What a wonderful gospel it is, as John seeks to show to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is his purpose. That is the theme of this book. And he wants you to know tonight that he is the Son of God. He reigns eternally on heaven's throne, and he will never allow another to take that throne from him. But as we look into the verses we're going to consider this evening, we're going to try to move all the way from 27 through the end of the chapter, we're going to find a unique occurrence in John's gospel. Now, the interesting thing about John's gospel, the interesting characteristic, is that we frequently find Jesus dealing one-on-one for a lost person's soul. And almost without fail, we find that as Jesus presents his claims, presents himself as the Messiah, as the sinner's only solution, without fail, that lost person receives Christ as a Savior. But here we find, here in the concluding verses of chapter 10, we find some people who Jesus deals with very personally, and yet they continue to reject Christ. And so I think as we consider these verses, verses 27 through 42, as a general theme, we see Jesus' burden for souls. For the lost souls of men, if they reject him and continue in their rebellion, refuse to bow in faith, he knows that they'll spend an eternity suffering in a lake of fire. And so he does all he can, even to encounter incredible danger to his own life and physical well-being. He's willing to do that and to suffer the consequences for these lost people who eventually reject him. Let's begin reading just 27 through 30. We'll start there and then we'll move along tonight. Verse 27, we read, picking it up in Jesus' words here. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Father, as we consider these verses and your holy word tonight, recognizing that they were divinely inspired, though recorded by the hand of John, coming from the Spirit of God who dwelled within him. And Father, we know that you've promised to preserve these words accurately for us today. And so as we consider these words, may we consider them as they are, the very Word of God, settled forever in heaven, unchangeable by man, though so many have tried, unalterable, it matters not whether we believe it or not, it's still the truth, eternally, the Word of God. Father, as we look into it tonight, may we grasp a little of your heart throb for the lost souls of mankind. And Father, may our hearts too be stirred for those that we know are without faith in Christ. And we'll thank you for what you'll do now in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider these verses, as I said, we're going to try to work our way through the end of the chapter, and I think we can get it done. I'm going to have to move kind of quickly, but I believe we can get there. We'll see three things. In the verses that we read, 27 through 30, we see Jesus' plan. Then in 31 through 40, we see Jesus' plea as he deals individually, though with a group of people. I believe he's dealing individually with them, pleading for their salvation, for their repentance. And then finally, in the last couple of verses, 41 and 42, we see Jesus' pleasure. Well, let's begin with this plan in verse 27. We see in verse 27 itself, as a part of Jesus' plan, we see Jesus' calling. We find that grace takes the first step in the salvation of every soul that is ever saved. We find, as he states here in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Now, if his sheep, who are obviously those who are trusting Christ, those who are putting their faith in him, their eternal trust, their eternal soul in his hands, those are his sheep. If they hear his voice, that means he has spoken. That means that he has said something to their soul. Though it's very regularly not in that audible voice as I'm speaking now, but Christ speaks undeniably in the soul of the lost sinner, showing them that He is the Savior, the solution to their sin problem, that all the difficulties they're going through in life, He is the answer, because He is the way, He is the truth, and He alone is the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And so He says, first of all, they hear My voice. They hear the call. Now that call comes in many different shapes, many different forms. They hear His call primarily through the Word of God. The Bible tells that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we know that the Word of God is instrumental when it comes to leading a soul to Christ. We must appeal to the Word of God, because my opinions, though I think they're important, you don't think they're that important. You think your opinions are pretty important. But if we're left to deal with man's opinion, then we're doomed for failure. But if we'll simply allow the Word of God to speak and allow God to be our authority in His written Word, the Word of God, God will speak through His Word, and His sheep will hear His voice through the Word of God as they read it, as you share it, as it's preached and taught on the airwaves. God's Word will not return unto Him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. The call is oftentimes heard in the quiet leading of the Holy Spirit as He draws men unto Christ. Now the Spirit works in the most unusual of circumstances. So often He tries to deal with the soul, and the soul is not listening because things are going well. Life is pleasant and easy. But when that soul is in difficult straits, when that soul has reached the end of the rope, when that person has gone as low and as far down as a man or a woman can go in this world and in this life, and it seems that a world is crushing down on them and there's nowhere else to go but up, the Holy Spirit then continues in that small, still voice saying, look unto Christ. He is the answer. He does have the solution. His blood shed on Calvary will cleanse you of your sin. And if you'll put your faith in Him, those problems may not resolve themselves, but He'll lead you through. He'll hold your hand. He'll give you guidance. And He'll sustain you through whatever you're facing. That small, still voice of the quiet leading of the Holy Spirit, Christ calls, and His sheep hear His voice. He also oftentimes also speaks in the stillness of creation. As the snow fell this morning, it was a wonderful walk over here. You folks know I love the snow. My shoes got a little bit white on the way over, but boy, it was so nice to see that white snow blanketing the earth. Not too long ago, you folks were enjoying that aren't pigmentally challenged. That's just a maybe politically correct way to say colorblind. Enjoy the leaves changing colors. God's creation. In the spring, we see the flowers bloom. We see the colors and of the grass coming in and the leaves on the trees, turning them from the deadness and brownness to the greenness of life. And in creation, God often speaks again in just a small voice saying, here I am, seek Me. I exist. This didn't happen by chance, but I spoke it. I created it, just as it's recorded for us in My holy Word. Oftentimes, that stillness of creation will cause a man to look heavenward, to realize there is a God on this planet to whom we owe reverence and worship. Christ calls. His sheep hear His voice. Now He had just made it perfectly clear to the Pharisees to whom He's addressing these comments that they were not His sheep, that they would not hear His voice. But He says, nevertheless, My sheep hear when I call. He moves from the call to the closeness, because He goes on to say, not only do His sheep hear His voice, He says, I know them. I know that. What a wonderful thought that is. We talked a little bit about this last week. But this closeness with Christ, this intimacy we can have as His sheep, as we hear His voice and respond in faith, as we allow Him to change our lives, change our heart, as we're born again, as we become a new creature in Christ, He knows us. We're not just a number. We're not just a fact on a data sheet for Him, but He knows each of us individually, as a shepherd knows those individual sheep that are a part of His flock. It's funny, Abigail with her fish, she has guppies. We don't know how many guppies are in her fish tank, but when the number wasn't quite as many as it is now, she tried to name every one of those little guppies. And she's talked about her guppies by name to me, and I don't have a clue. I don't know her guppies by name. But she is the one who takes care of them. They're her guppies, and she knows those little guppies by name. It's the same way Christ is with us. He knows our every detail. He knows the everything we're going through, our every situation. He knows what makes us tick. He knows where our temptation and weakness is. He knows where our strengths are, where we ought to be serving Him. He knows when we serve Him and when we don't. He knows when we sin and when we stand fast for Christ. He knows us, the closeness, the intimacy. This shows He takes an interest in us. The God of the universe, who created it all, and as we, in our modern science achievements, we realize just how big this universe is. In the paper, this, I think it was the past week, they're talking about a new universe, or a new galaxy they think they found. Planets orbiting the sun, the smallest one they think they've ever found. We realize just the expanse of God's creation. Man's mind has difficulty comprehending the size of it all. We talk about making a man flight out to Mars, but we don't realize the amount of time it takes. It's not like getting in the car with packing your bags, putting them in the trunk, and driving down to sunny Florida for a vacation, or up north to the land of promise. You know where that is. That's Michigan, of course. The good place to go. It's not like that. It takes a long time just to travel to our closest planet. The universe is huge, and yet it's minute. The smallest things, as you take a little droplet of pond water and put it on a plate and put it under the microscope, and you examine that and see its abundance of life, you realize that this world is just filled and teeming with God's creation. Everywhere you look, everywhere you go, and to think that God takes such a minute interest in me and in you and every one of His sheep. He knows us. He knows us all. Shows interest. It also shows affection. You see, if He didn't love us, He wouldn't care. If He didn't love us, He wouldn't show such a keen interest. If He didn't love us, He wouldn't bother. He would just go off and do His own thing. But because He loves us and loves us so much, we know, first of all, He sent His Son to die for us. And beyond that, He not only sent His Son, but He sustains us. The sun rises in the east every morning, sets in the west every evening. The rains come, the rains go, the snows come, the seasons change. God is so faithful because He loves us. The fact that He knows us shows affection. And if we wanted to get personal, we could talk about the individual things He does for each one of us on a daily basis. And it's so individualized because our needs are so different and varied and diverse. And yet, He meets each of those needs that each of us have. Because He knows us. He knows His sheep. It also shows attention. Attention. Don't you hate it when you try to talk to someone and they're not paying attention? And you try to ask them what you were just talking about, and they say, "What? What were you talking to me?" Don't you just hate it when that happens? Well, that never happens with God. When you go to Him in prayer, you have His full attention. If I'm praying and you're praying at the same time, and 100,000 people around the globe are praying at that exact moment, He's giving us each His full attention. We can't comprehend that. It's difficult to try to listen to two conversations at once. We have that all the time at our house. Abigail and Guy, they just have this thing of talking at the same time. And we try to tell them, we can only hear one of you at a time. And it doesn't work that way. Any parent with young children understands what I'm saying. But God's not that way. He's infinite. He's omniscient. He knows all these things. He has that ability. We don't. But He knows us. He knows us all. He goes on to say also the criteria of His calling. He says, "My sheep follow Me." They follow Me. Now this indicates many things, and we could just park right here for a while, the whole concept of sheep and why God chose sheep. And I say so often because I believe it's true that God chooses His lessons, His object lessons particularly. He doesn't just speak off the top of His head, but He's very particular in the words He chooses. When He chooses to call us sheep, His children sheep, there's a reason He does that. Sheep have some unique characteristics that show the Christian walk and what we ought to be doing if we're following Him, if we're truly following the calling of Christ in our life. You see, this indicates complete trust. I read about sheep and their relationship with their shepherd, that they have complete trust in Him. They'll go to no other. It shows complete dependence. Sheep are helpless creatures, unable to help themselves, unable to find shelter, unable to find grazing pasture, unable to find water. They need someone to lead them. Complete dependence. And so Christ says, "My sheep follow Me," in complete trust, in complete dependence, and in complete obedience. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's what following talks about. Obedience. Sometimes that's so tough. We want to do it so badly. We want to please our Savior. We want to live for Him. But sometimes the challenges come along our way and we have problems with that. Nevertheless, the criteria does not change for following Christ. He says, "You must follow Me." He says, "My sheep do. My sheep do." And so we see Jesus' call, and we move from there as a part of His plan. The calling we also see is comfort in verse 28. What a wonderful verse verse 28 is. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." There's three things we find in His comfort. First of all, eternal life. Eternal life. This includes a full pardon from sin. It includes a full right to heaven. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we're joint heirs with Christ. Everything He's going to inherit, we too, as His sheep, will also inherit. This is involved in the eternal life that Jesus Christ gives to us. You notice it's grace. It's not earned by His sheep, but it's given by a loving shepherd to His sheep. It includes a deed to a mansion on high. Isn't that a wonderful thing that He promises in John chapter 14? He's gone to prepare a place for us. It also includes a glorified, imperishable body. Well, I can't wait to get into that thing. This old body is getting older and feeling that, and some of you are smiling at me because you say you're just a young one yet. But you know it's going to be nice to not have to worry about health and sickness and aging process. Amy and I are both at that age where we're so frustrated trying to read because you can't read with these glasses anymore. So it's kind of a decision. What do? Do you hold it far enough away, or do you take the glasses off and put it on the end of your nose? But we won't have to worry about that in heaven. We'll have that glorified body that never ages. It's imperishable. The new body. It also includes a robe of white and garments of praise, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That is our only worth in heaven, is that which we have in Christ. It also includes something we don't enjoy down here, and that's unbroken fellowship with the Father. Unbroken fellowship. Sin breaks fellowship with God the Father. But in heaven there is no more presence of sin, and so we'll be delivered from that. We'll have that unbroken fellowship with our Savior. Oh, that'll be so wonderful. It also includes unhindered worship for thousands and thousands of years. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound very exciting to me." Well, I enjoy being in church. I enjoy times not in church. But I also enjoy church an awful lot. And that's why I understand heaven. It's just what we're doing right now. Praising God, through the study of His Word. We just got done singing hymns of praise. And that's what heaven is all about when we read it in Revelation, as we get our glimpse through the eyes of the Apostle John as he seeks to do his best to record what he was able to experience as no man had ever experienced it before, and to record it for you and for me to whet our appetite for what God has prepared for us as His sheep. And we see time after time, over and over again, all of heaven worshiping and praising God. What a glorious, glorious sight that will be, and how glorious that will be to participate in that. Remember Brother Holt, he was the music professor in Bible college. He said, I'm going to hold some high note. He said, I'm going to hold that for 1,000 years and praise to God. And maybe we'll do that in heaven's choir. But boy, he just was dreaming of that day where we'd have unhindered worship. Eternal life, how comforting that is, that we can be secure in that. We need never fear, because the second thing that comes along with His comfort, not just eternal life, but the fact that we shall never perish. We shall never perish. Obviously, perishing is speaking of death. The question may be asked, if believers die, how is it that we never perish? Well, I think if we understand death through biblical perspectives, we'll understand what Jesus is saying. You see, He's telling us that death for the believer, for His sheep, is victory over this world and over the devil. It's victory for us to die, because we'll be released from all the ravages of the spiritual battle and warfare that we're fighting here below. No longer will Satan hinder us. No longer will he harm us. No more to be tempted. It's victory. Christ has provided the victory over death. Death is also glory for the believer as we shed these robes of flesh and put on those new robes of righteousness. Death is an escape from the very presence of sin for the believer. And so we shall never perish. Death is a realization of our hopes and our dreams. As we hope and dream of heaven, and it's not a hope as if I'm hoping so, but it's an assurance that we have that God has promised to us eternal life, and we shall never perish, and we believe God through simple faith, and one day all those hopes will be realized. Faith will be rewarded in the promises of God. Death is also a release from pain and from sickness forevermore for us, for His sheep. Death is also a grand reunion with loved ones for the believer. It's none of these things for the unbeliever. None of them at all. You see, there'll be no reunion in hell. It'll be every man for himself. The pain and suffering and torment will be so severe. They have no promises such as this. Christ offers no comfort other than in the cross of Calvary for the lost man. But we shall never perish. We also have great comfort in the fact that we shall never be plucked out of His hand. Never be plucked out of those wonderful hands, those powerful hands. Those hands that hung the stars and planets in space. Those hands that hold all creation together and have held it together for its entire existence. Those same hands, those powerful hands that took some dirt and put it together, and God breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul in Adam. Those same powerful hands that, as He walked the face of the earth in the flesh, healed the sick and cured the lame. Those powerful hands are the hands that hold you secure in Christ. But they're also gentle hands. Those are the same hands. Those powerful hands are also gentle in that they form the babe in the mother's womb. They are the same gentle hands that fashion the rose petal. Those same gentle hands that taught the spider to spin its intricate web. Such wonderful hands that Christ has us in securely, and He comforts us with those hands. We see also, as we move into verse 29 and 30, we see Christ's claim all summed up simply in verse 30 when He says, I and my Father are one. You see, equality with God gave Him the authority to make the offer of salvation. If I offered you salvation based on my authority, It would be useless. It would be vain. There's nothing I can do. I have no authority to offer eternal life. I have no authority to offer the forgiveness of sins. But Christ has full authority as God Himself in the robes of flesh to these men, glorified in heaven for you and for me. Equality with God also makes it an obligation to believe on Him. If God has spoken, man must listen. And if man rejects the words of God, then man must suffer the consequences. There's an obligation to believe on Him. It's the commandment of God in 1 John chapter 3 that men believe in Jesus Christ. Equality with God also makes it man's responsibility to obey Him. His sheep must obey Him because He is God. And so we see Jesus' plan for the lost sinner. He provided all that we need for eternal salvation, for fellowship with Him in heaven forevermore. But we see Him take His plan and put it into action in the next few verses in Jesus' plea. These hard-hearted Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking, it tells in verse 31, took up stones to stone Him. They accused Him of blasphemy because He made Himself equal with God. And so Jesus, as they pick up those stones, begins to reason with them. And He appeals to His servanthood. His servanthood in verse 32, He says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now Jesus, above all things, as He dwelt on the earth for 3.5 years in His public ministry, took upon Himself the form of a servant, serving man, going from place to place, from house to house, from person to person, healing the sick and curing the lame, and giving salvation to all who would believe. He lived a very selfless life, and He appeals to these good works and says to these hardened Pharisees, says, for which one of these works are you going to stone me? For which one of these am I worthy of death? And of course, they answer, saying, not for any good work you did. They couldn't deny the good works He had done. We've got men who deny the facts of the miracles today, but these Pharisees never denied it. Those who opposed Him never denied the things He had done. They never even denied the resurrection. They couldn't refute it. They lied about it, but they couldn't refute it. They couldn't ignore the fact that Jesus was no longer in that grave, dead, but that He had come back alive. They said, it's not for what you've done. It's because of what you said. Because of what you said. Jesus moves from reasoning to recollection. The next few verses, He says, now, remember what it says in the law, verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now the setting of the quotation here from the book of Psalms is that of a judicial scene. And the word translated in the Hebrew for gods is often used of a human judge. And so that's the point that Jesus is making here. Look, if you call a man who sets himself up or is set up as a judge over you, if you can call him a god, why are you accusing me of blasphemy if I'm simply saying I'm the Son of God? He's appealing to Scripture now. That's so important to appeal to Scripture. As I said, it's God's opinion that carries authority, that carries weight in any argument. Man's opinions matter very little. What God says certainly is a fact. He moves from the reasoning and the recollection to the requests now as He gives an appeal to salvation in verses 37 and 38 to these hard-hearted Pharisees who are threatening Him with death. Perhaps a few of these men still have the stones in their hand, and they're not the little pebbles we've got out in our parking lot. They're big stones that were intended to inflict damage on the very first throw. But He appeals to salvation. In verse 37, He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, And they just couldn't, they just said that they understood the good works he had done. They understood he was doing the works of God. That was undeniable. He says, but if I do the works of God, in verse 38, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and in him. I think this was said with great tenderness, with great compassion. I think Jesus now is appealing for their salvation, for their repentance, for them to turn from their cold Pharisaical ways, that cold religion that they practice, to a relationship with their Maker and their Savior. He has made the point strong as he appealed to his servanthood into Scripture. And now he leads it into salvation. I think there's a great tenderness in his tone. And yet these hard-hearted Pharisees, it says they sought again in verse 39, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Boy, those are sad words. The first four words of verse 40, he went away again. Those are sad words. You know what makes those words sad? Because Jesus had just been pleading for their soul, been pleading with them to escape the fires of hell. That was a certainty in their life if they continued the course that they were traveling. And he offered himself as a solution. He said, if you'll just believe him whom God sent, and though you may reject the words that I've said, you've seen the works I've done, you can't deny the miracles that God did through me, proving that I am the Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament, the prophet like unto Moses. He says, the works prove without a shadow of a doubt that I am he. Won't you accept me today? Won't you turn from your faithlessness, from your cold religious habits, and take me as your Savior? Put your faith in me. Quit trusting in your works. And they rejected him, and he turned from them and no longer appealed to them. I find that very sad, a very grave moment in these men's life, when Christ ceased to deal with their soul, ceased to speak to their heart for salvation. He went away again. Where he went is almost irrelevant, though John records it for us. That's not important. What's important is he left these men to the eternal destiny of their choice. And these same men that had stones in their hands, from whom he escaped at this moment in his life, are right now suffering the torments of hell. Imagine that, 2,000 years, still suffering, still crying out in pain and agony. And I would believe the emotional torment is much greater than the physical, as their minds must go back to the same day of which we've been speaking, of which we've been referring to throughout the Scriptures here in John chapter 10. Their mind must go back to that time that Christ made such a tender appeal to them, saying, just believe in me, just accept me, and you can escape the doom that is yours for all eternity. You too can be one of my sheep. But these men proved that they were not. They rejected him. They did not hear his voice. But Jesus did plea with them. But we see finally in the next couple of verses, the last two verses of the chapter, Jesus' pleasure. The Bible tells us there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. I think that joy comes from Christ himself. And so as we read that as Jesus went away again at this place where John at first baptized, and we read that many resorted to him, simply because of John's testimony. Isn't this amazing? Don't miss what verse 41 is saying. The people said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Though John had been beheaded long ago in this time frame, his testimony lived on. His words did not die. Don't ever think that your testimony before a lost person, as you plead for their soul, don't ever think it was fruitless. You never know the fruit that it'll bear until eternity proves it over and over again. You may have planted, you may have watered, you may have even reaped without knowing the soul's harvest. But John spoke of Christ. He pointed all men to Christ, saying, He must increase, I must decrease. Follow Him. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I am just a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way. And these men who had followed John the Baptist resorted to where Christ was. And verse 42 says, Many believed on Him there because of John's testimony. We see the power of a testimony and the power of salvation with these folks getting saved. And I believe Jesus derived great pleasure. Though those He had pleaded with rejected Him, many were saved. Boy, we can learn so much from that. Don't grow discouraged when people reject your testimony, when you try to share Christ with them. Don't grow disheartened, discouraged. Don't give up. Don't ever quit. Just stay with it. They may hate the things you say and they may grow angry over what you say, but just back those words up with good works as Christ did. So as they grow angry with you, you can ask them, Why are you mad at me? What have I done? What good works have I done to make you angry? And they say, Oh, it's not what you've done. It's what you've said. It's what you've said. You see, the Bible tells us that the gospel is an offense. The preaching of the cross is an offense. To those who are lost, but those who are saved, boy, it's the savor of good things. But we see Jesus' burden for souls, I think, as He stood there pleading with those men, those hardened Pharisees. I think we get a little bit of His heart's throb for the lost of mankind. May we share just a little bit in His burden, that we too would share Christ with all we can. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this event recorded for us. Father, there's so much here for us in these verses. Such comfort we derive from the first few verses we looked at tonight. And Father, a challenge we've seen in Your dealing with these lost Pharisees. But Father, what a privilege it is to be in Your service, to be one of Your sheep, to have heard Your voice, and to have You know our name. And Father, to be able to follow You. May we desire to do that more so than ever.